This morning, we're returning to the Epistle to the Hebrews. We had a different message last week, of course, something not from the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're in chapter 8. Now, 2 weeks ago, we left off in this chapter with the verse 5. That was the last verse of the text we took up. We're going to be doing, Lord willing, 6 through 13 today. 6 through 13. Let's read the entire chapter. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And we did speak on that last week and preach on that. Now going on to this week's text. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And as you know, I believe you know, 10 and 11, 12, that goes back to Jeremiah, the chapter 31, doesn't it? And that was a promise in that chapter. That was a promise, one of the better promises of the better covenant. Now, the first verse of this text this morning is verse 6, of course. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, that verse and the next verse, we spoke to and on in a sermon on October 23rd, 2022, of this year. I only bring that up because we're going to be repeating some things, but also there's some things we're not going to repeat then. We might not spend quite as much time on these two verses I normally would because there is that sermon. If there are questions on something that perhaps you think, well, he didn't really go very deep here, very far into that, well, go back to that sermon and listen to it. Now, the subject here is Christ our great high priest. The verse begins with this, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. In fact, we've several times gone to these two verses. A more excellent ministry, that is a more excellent ministry than that of the Levitical priests, and most certainly, of course, the high priest of the Old Covenant, because specifically, Christ, the great high priest of the New Testament church, is being compared to the high priest of the Old Covenant, or Old Testament, the Old Testament church then. And of course, Christ Jesus is not only our high priest who sacrificed himself, as our propitiation, our wrath-ending, sin-atoning sacrifice, and whoever liveth as our great high priest, making intercession for us at the right hand of the Father, but also he as the mediator of the new covenant or new testament is our prophet and our king. We see here he has a ministry. He ministers on behalf of his people for their good and their faithfulness and their fruitfulness and his glory and that of our heavenly Father. We have in previous messages of this series on this epistle to the Hebrews spoken of Christ, of course, as our great high priest, because the apostle does extensively speak of that. He speaks of other things as well. He does speak somewhat on Christ as the church's, the New Testament church's king, as well as, of course, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know that. He always has been as God, but he is the church's king. I have set my king on my holy mountain, Psalm 2. When you look at the context of that, you realize and you compare it to other passages in the scripture that that's speaking of the New Testament church and Christ as her king, the risen Christ as her king. Now, we spoke of him as the New Testament church's prophet and king then, but most extensively because that's what we find in this epistle of Christ as our great high priest. We've given the scriptures which declare and prove that Christ holds those three offices and executes those three offices, prophet, priest, and king, as the one mediator between God and men. In addition, we've not only spoken of him holding those offices, but of how he executes them. And of course, we have certainly spoke, especially again, of him as our high priest, but also prophet and king. And even in that sermon I earlier mentioned, we spoke of him giving scriptures, by the way, to prove the point of him as the New Testament church's prophet, king, and of course, priest. These are the three offices that he executes as the risen Lord Jesus Christ, specifically as the New Testament church's prophet, priest, and king. And here we would then just do this. Rather than going back into all the scripture we use and speaking of this, we would just mention that the Westminster Larger Catechism does a very good job of explaining why we needed Christ to be our priest, our prophet, and our king, and how he executes those offices. And also, and we've spoken of this, of course, as well, many times, and I trust if we continue preaching, however long, we will many times again, why our mediator must needs be God and, I say very God, true God, and a true man with a reasonable soul and a true body. We've spoken of that many times. Why our mediator, our surety, the head of the elect and the covenant of grace must needs be both true God and true man. Also, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith very briefly, more briefly, sums up, but well, we could almost wish it was longer, but it sums it up well, why we, the Lord's people, need Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, that is, more excellent ministry than the high priest of the old covenant, who is but a type, a shadow of Christ, prefiguring him as to his being the New Testament church's intercessor at the right hand of God in the true holiest place, the true sanctuary, if you will, that is heaven. And then, of course, the high priest, I say he prefigures, he is a shadow of Christ as he makes intercession or made intercession for the people within the holiest place beyond the veil. But also then the sacrifices he offered were but types and shadows of Christ's once for all sacrifice, the offering up of himself on the cross, the sacrifice, the atonement, the propitiation. Propitiation, that explains it so well. Christ being our propitiation, our wrath-ending, law, justice-even satisfying sacrifice. which, when received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is completely efficacious and wholly sufficient for the pardon and cleansing of our sins, the sins of all that will believe on Him, which He bore in His body on the tree for that very purpose, and then along with the imputed righteousness He wrought out under the law and on the cross, this all for the justification unto life for the believer, the atonement Christ covenanted with God the Father to make, and which He would infallibly make to save a people given Him of the Father, was graciously, mercifully applied by God, as we will repeat, to Old Testament believers. He is then the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Of course, He would infallibly complete, make, and complete that great redemption work. And so God in His mercy applied, if you will, the blood of Jesus to those of the Old Testament who believed on Him. They were saved the same way we are, by grace alone, through faith alone, in their case, in the coming Christ alone, in His blood and righteousness. But the Son of God was at that time not yet made flesh. Yes, He was the eternal Word, as He is described in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but He was not yet made flesh. But in the fullness of the time, the Word was made flesh, and He was the incarnate Word then. And so He was, of course, in the Old Testament times, not yet a true man. He had not yet taken to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, to sum it up. And so He was not yet the church's intercessor, was He, at the right hand of God, with all the unspeakable benefits of that happy and glorious reality which is ours, along with us having the risen Lord Jesus as our King, the head of the church, and our King, and our prophet. But they, of the Old Testament, must needs go to God through their high priest. And so we spoke of this much in that message. Again, I'll just reference it for anyone that might hear this message otherwise. October 23rd of this year. Now, Christ's ministry is also more excellent because in addition to executing the office of high priest for us, and in that being both our propitiation and our intercessor, He executes the office, as we mentioned, of prophet and king. All of this as our mediator, the mediator of a better covenant, the apostle declares, which was established upon better promises. We say the apostle declares, but it is the Holy Spirit, isn't it, by the apostle. And of course, that better covenant is the new covenant, which is better than the old covenant. Now, we have this. But now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. The covenant spoken of as the better covenant is the new covenant, or if you will, New Testament. It's the same thing, new covenant, New Testament. It is not, we say not, all capital letters, the covenant of grace, which is not a new covenant. We would hasten to add that the covenant of grace is, of course, administered under the new covenant, certainly as it was also administered under the old covenant, but there mostly by types and shadows. Now, certainly, the covenant of grace is not new, is it? And we also see it's going to be referred to as the first covenant. We covered this again in that message in October, but we have to go through it again, and we don't mind doing that, do we? I wouldn't think so. Certainly, we would mention that the covenant of works predates all other covenants, because we see first covenant, second covenant. But that's in relation to each other, those two covenants. One was before the other covenant. One is called old, the other new. One is the first, the other is the second. It's the relationship between the two. They're compared to the two. But certainly the covenant of works predates all other covenants, doesn't it? And the covenant of grace then, after the fall, was revealed in the garden to Adam and Eve. It was revealed immediately after they fell into sin, condemnation, utter corruption, and spiritual death. And so the covenant of grace, of course, comprehends, to put it simply, the gospel. The gospel promise. That's what it comprehends. The way of salvation. The way of the remission of sins, salvation, of new life in Christ, of adoption as God's child, and everlasting life in glory. I mean, this is the covenant of grace, if you will, just comprehended very simply. Now, some have put it this way. If you wanted to sum up the covenant of grace very, very simply, and sum up the covenant of works very, very, very simply, the covenant of works is do this and live. Do it perpetually. Do it personally. Do it perfectly. In other words, keep the law. No man can do that. The covenant of grace, summed up very simply, is believe this and live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, the covenant of works, of course, is the moral law. But it's more than the moral law. It is perfect, perpetual, personal obedience to the moral law as the way of justification. Galatians 3, the verses 10 through 12, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So much for anyone believing that they could actually be justified unto life, saved and preserved by keeping the moral law. They can't. It is the rule of obedience, even for the Christian, for our evangelical obedience, I say, but we can't be justified by it. All are under the curse that try to be. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He was made a curse because our sins were imputed to him. Galatians 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You know, those in the world don't understand this, and unfortunately many in the church don't understand it because, well, covenant theology is not taught in most churches these days in America. In Arminian churches, that's just a dirty phrase. It's terrible. Those covenant theologians, they're just terrible almost. They all kinds of charges there, allegorists and all kinds of things. None of it's true. But the reality is, what's not understood is every man and woman is born under the covenant of works. You are born under it. I was born under it. And so we were first of all, we fell with Adam into condemnation and corruption. But secondly, we are born under the covenant of works and so under the curse because we were duty bound to keep the law personally, perpetually, and perfectly. And we didn't do it, did we? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, is there? But that's not taught. The covenant of grace isn't even really taught. And the two heads of the two covenants, and go to Romans 5, you can review that. But the reality is the covenant of works first and the covenant of grace. Now, in our text, the apostle is comparing the covenant handed down by God through Moses to Israel at Mount Sinai. And he's comparing that with the new covenant, ratified and instituted by the death of Christ. And we say, have old and we have new. We have first and we have second in this text. As we went through it, you noticed that. You noticed in 7, we have this. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there should be no place have been sought for the second. And then in verse 8, we see the new covenant spoken of, don't we? And then in verse 9, we see the old covenant really defined, becomes very clear what the old covenant is with what the apostle says. And, of course, Then in verse 13, we see in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Chapter 9 and verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. It goes on to describe that old covenant, which included, of course, the moral law. I say, of course, the moral law. The moral law was in effect from the creation of man and will be the rule of all men's obedience until Christ returns. But no one can be justified by it, of course. But then we also know they had the judicial law and the ceremonial law, and it was a whole different economy, or I'll use the word, dispensation of things. That does not make us dispensationalists when you use that word. There's nothing wrong with that word used properly, of course. And I hasten to add, there are dispensationalists who are very, very wonderful, fine, godly men and women. They're our brethren. Now, that whole system, and it is just a system, really, I hate to say this even, but it's really, I think, man-made, isn't it? If you go back to the history of it, and you go to the Bible and look at it, but it can be taken to an extreme. A lot of dispensationalists, they don't really know the whole of that system. And then there are some who have backed away. There's been modifications. There's been a little nervousness in recent years with a lot of dispensational teachers that some of this doesn't sound so good after all. But we do not stop on dispensationalism here. I just wanted to make sure we understood there's a lot of very sincere, godly, wonderful men and women who are dispensationalists, or at least they go to dispensational churches. Now, going on in our text, we just have made the point, wanted to make the point of what covenants we're actually looking at here. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And so that better covenant is absolutely not to be redundant here, but it is the new covenant which Christ then did ratify and inaugurate, if you will, with his own blood. The same blood, of course, it is the blood of the covenant of grace, but the new covenant was brought in upon his death. That inaugurated the new covenant. Now, we even read over in chapter 9 where the apostle speaks of that first testament. Lord willing, we'll get to this, so we won't read the context. But he says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Dedicated means inaugurated. And of course, we are very familiar with, for instance, in Matthew 26, 27 to 28, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. It's the blood of the covenant of grace, if you will. Christ shed it for sins, he sums up there, to save sinners, of course, to pay the price for our sins with his suffering of death. With his suffering of body and soul unto death. But then it is also the blood that inaugurated, if you will, ratified the New Testament, because that was put in place when he died. And so he says, first drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament. And then he defines why he shed it. But in the shedding, there was this too: the abolishing of the old covenant and the bringing in of the new. Now, from then on, of course, the covenant of grace has been administered under the New Testament. But it is the same covenant of grace which was administered under the old covenant, though mostly by types and shadows, although, of course, we think of Isaiah, and there's other places in the scriptures of the Old Testament where it's more than types or shadows, and yet nowhere in the New Testament, as we look at the sum total of how Christ is revealed and his life and his death and his great redemption work and so forth, we do not see it with the clarity, the fullness that we see it in the New Testament. Of course, it's not so fully revealed and with such clearness. Now, how is the new covenant a better covenant than the old covenant? And what are the better promises of which the apostle speaks? Now, we have talked about this many, many times. Certainly the better promises, I already mentioned that as I pointed to those several verses in this very chapter that we read and mentioned that. But it's a better covenant. First of all, it's a better economy or dispensation of things in so many ways. The Old Testament or the Old Covenant was a national covenant with a whole people, wasn't it? And there was, if you will, a union. I don't know if this is the right best way to put it. It's fine. It's right. But is it the best? But a union of the civil and the religious power, really. And so they weren't really separated like they are now. And, of course, the judicial law of Moses was enforced then. And, of course, that is the nature of the Old Covenant. It is very much a covenant of law, where law is very much magnified. And certainly this covenant was for the church in her minority. Now, the New Testament, the New Covenant, is better. Under that covenant, those only who have been first justified unto life and regenerated as new spiritual men are of that covenant. Where again, of the old covenant, we would just mention it was a different economy or dispensation of things. Men, women trace their entrance into it, or would have at that time under it, trace their entrance into it by their natural birth. They were brought into it right then. And so you had many unbelievers that were part of it. Certainly the moral law is still in force under the new covenant, but not the the ceremonial law, which the apostle Peter at the conference, if you will, in Jerusalem, Acts 15, speaks of that as a yoke, neither we or our forefathers, he didn't say it in this exact words, but I'm perhaps somewhat paraphrasing, couldn't bear. It was just too much for them in all of their weakness. It's because of the weakness of man, isn't it, that they couldn't bear it. And, of course, as we consider how the new covenant is better than the old, the new covenant is so much more spiritual overall in nature. And with spiritual promises, there are spiritual promises in the old covenant, or there were, and we read of them in the Old Testament scriptures, but it is more of the temporal promises we see there, don't we? And of course, now we have the risen Lord Jesus, very God and also true man, as our head, as the head of the church and the king of the church. He's made like unto his brethren, as our high priest and the apostle of our faith. Again, to give you some scriptures with regard to what I'm saying, Hebrews 3, the verse 1, Hebrews 7, 25 through 26, he is the bishop of our souls, 1 Peter 2, the verse 25. He is our good shepherd, John 10, the verse 14. He is our intercessor as our great high priest, our advocate with the Father, 1 John 2, the verse 1, Hebrews 7, the verse 25. He is, as we said, the head of the New Testament church, Colossians 1, the verse 18, and he is our king. Psalm 2 speaks extensively about that. The Old Testament had that very complicated, burdensome ceremonial law. It was burdensome for them. It was not a bad thing, but it was burdensome. The fault lay with the people themselves. Do you think we'd have been any different? Now, we mentioned the judicial law as well, and this sort of combining of the civil and religious power. We have mentioned that they had only the high priest as their mediator to go into the holiest place to make intercession. And Hebrews 9, verse 8 says, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And, of course, through Christ, the New Testament believers under the New Covenant are a royal priesthood, a priesthood of believers, because we can go into the holiest in heaven. through the veil, within the veil, because we are in spiritual union with Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, the verse 12, I say as a priesthood of believers, Revelation 1, the verse 6, and also Revelation 5, the verse 10. And because of this, then, and him being at the right hand of the Father, we can boldly, confidently come to God's throne of grace, seeking mercy and grace to help in time of need, Hebrews 4, the verse 15 and 16. And as we said, there's just such a great emphasis on law in the Old Testament, because you have ceremonial, you have judicial, and of course there's a moral law, as that's still in, of course, force, but the nature is more law. In the New Covenant, there's such a magnification, if you will, a magnifying of grace, such a manifestation of grace. John 1, 16 through 17, and of his fullness, speaking of Christ, of all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Yes, there was grace in the Old Testament, of course, and for those believers, but it was not so manifested and magnified as in the New Testament times under the new covenant. Certainly, 2 Timothy chapter 1 speaks of Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. They had the gospel preached, if you will. It wasn't really preached, but it was shown by types, shadows, and certainly including the type of the old or of the high priest and how he typified Christ and so forth and the sacrifices. But with the coming of Christ, all that was abolished, and life and immortality was brought into light. We have received the full evangelical light that there is to receive. And all of the doctrines of the New Testament church, we have it in the New Testament. It is it's just so plain and manifested, and we have such spiritual light, and we have the Holy Spirit that dwells within us to teach us with that word. John 14, 16 through 17, Romans 8, 14 through 17. Remember what Jesus said, John 7. I say Jesus, well, during his time of humiliation here on earth under the law, 37 through 39, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So we have so much more, how can we put it, just so much more of the Spirit, and the Spirit even dwelling within. And there's so much more of an effectual working within the believer. Do you remember the promise? Speaking of better promises, here's one of them, Luke 24, the verse 49. The Lord Jesus speaking to the disciples, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem," and here is the promise, "until ye be endued with power from on high." That's the Holy Spirit poured out on them and into them. This is what we have in the New Covenant Church under the New Covenant. And of course, the New Covenant Church under the New Testament is both Jew and Gentile. That's a wonderful blessing. The wall of partition separating Jews and Gentiles has been broken down. We are Gentiles. We, or Gentiles then, not us as Gentiles, but if we would have been under the old covenant, what would we have been? Without God and without hope in the world, as the apostle speaks in Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians. But that's all changed now. And in truth, the church is mostly Gentile church presently. Someday there's going to be a great ingathering of the Jews. It's going to be a glorious day. The Spirit will be poured out on them. This is what we should look for with the Jews. We should have a concern for their souls, not be constantly talking about, as the dispensationalists are, of some rebuilt temple and sacrifices of animals being offered as though that would be something wonderful. Don't look for that. I don't believe it's going to happen myself. God destroyed the temple by the Romans already. They wouldn't give it up. They wouldn't give up the priesthood. He scattered the priesthood. Many of them were killed, I say, by the arm of the Roman army. But we should be looking for the gospel to have such success among the Jews and a great ingathering of Jews, of their souls, into the kingdom of God. And it's coming. We just don't know when. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, no doubt there's more we could say about that better covenant, how it is better. No doubt we could have said more. There's just so much to say. There's just so many things we could say, but the better promises spoken of, what were we speaking of there when we went through why it's a better covenant? The better promises, all those things throughout the Old Testament, these were promised. Yes, mostly by types and shadows, but they're there. And in fact, Hebrews 11, 39 through 40 speaks of some great men and women of faith of the Old Testament that perhaps, sadly, might put some of us to shame. I mean, that's a challenge to us. They're under that covenant with those, how could I put it? I mean, compared to us, the advantages we have, and yet look at their faithfulness. And that says here, Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The church, the Old Testament church, we are not two separate people. We are under two different, well, they were under a different covenant. We were under, or are under, a different covenant. But it is God's people. It's not separate people. It is the Old Testament church, the church in her minority. It is the New Testament church, the church come of age. They didn't receive all these things we've been talking about, or the great majority of the things we've been talking about. They didn't have the Holy Spirit as we have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the full evangelical, all this glorious light that we have in the New Testament. They didn't have the Lord Jesus Christ as their prophet, priest, and the king, and the head of their church. There's just so much that they did not have, but those were promises that we have received, and all these other things we spoke of, in fact, that we will not go back over again. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there should no place have been sought for the second. The first covenant was a glorious covenant. Let's not demean it. It was a glorious covenant. But the second was better and greatly exceeded the first in glory. But the first was what it was, according to God's perfect wisdom and holy will for his righteous purposes, which it accomplished. The first covenant was never meant to be the last covenant. Here in verse 7, the apostle declares that if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second. It was not faultless, but the fault was not with the covenant, it was with the people. It was not a covenant, how could I say this? It was by God's own design. It wasn't sufficient, so to speak. There was more needed. And it was shown by what happened, if you want to sum it up in a very crude way, a very simple way, with the people, with their constant falling away, falling away, falling away. We have this, verse 8 and 9. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now, I spoke of them falling away, and it was more than falling away. You see, God is pictured as taking them by the hand. Is taking little children by the hand out of Egypt and leading them. And we read of this in the Old Testament, don't we, and of his providential care. And what did they do? I mean, they saw manifestations, glorious manifestations of God's care. Manna from heaven, water from the rock, so many miracles they literally saw, and yet they were constantly falling away. And the apostle says, by the Holy Spirit, for finding fault with them. Now, as far as that covenant, did they not have advantages over the Gentiles? Of course they did. The Gentiles were shut out, other than with the exception of a few Gentiles brought in to Israel. They were shut out, of course. They were shut out. There were a few that were literally saved and brought into the covenant of grace, in fact. And then they were under the old covenant. But the Israelites had great advantage. Romans 3, the verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. That was the chief thing. They had the word of God. And of course, they had God to lead them by the hand. But Psalm 78, if you read that, you see this God just providentially, obviously, manifesting his concern and care of them. And what do we read over and over? Things like this, Psalm 78, verse 10. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. Psalm 78, the verse 56. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies. They were then a rebellious, ungrateful, idolatrous-minded people, constantly falling away. They would be severely chastened, return for just a short time. There might be some superficial reformation, fall away again, fall into all manner of wickedness and rebellion and so forth. The reformation was generally always just superficial. It wasn't true repentance. Now, does this mean then, as we look at the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the Old Covenant people and New Covenant church, does this mean that men and women of the New Testament church, which is again principally Gentile right now, of course, are we then, perhaps even as Gentiles compared to Jews, I don't know what some people think, but are we somehow intrinsically better than the Old Testament Hebrews? No. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that at all. The New Testament believer has no cause to feel prideful or superior, as if we somehow are so much better than the men and the women of the Old Testament, as if we would not have been like them. I mean, certainly there were some faithful ones as well, but they were so very, very, very few. So very few. I mean, God gave a whole generation over to dying in the wilderness. Wouldn't take them into the promised land. There was only just a little tiny several there, Caleb, Joshua, and so forth. But we have the inestimable blessing of being of the new covenant. We have this better covenant that we're under, which was established upon better promises. And we're in the New Testament church. We have Christ Jesus as not only our high priest and prophet, but very importantly, as our head and king of the New Testament church, who disciplines us, who rules us. Christ Jesus, who has also promised, and this is very vital to what we're saying, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Period. And so the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And we have, of course, such a full, clear, complete body of heavenly truth that the Old Testament people never had. We have the Holy Spirit in a way and measure they certainly never had. But yet, it's been the pattern of the New Testament church to always in time begin to fall away, hasn't it? There's always a remnant, but there's a falling away. But the difference is, with Christ as the church's head, the New Testament church's head, and they, of course, as his spiritual members, there are always faithful remnant churches in the worst of downgrades in particular nations. Not just one person here and there. There are faithful remnant churches. Christ will not allow the gates of hell to prevail against this people, this church. And certainly in a nation where the churches fall away, those churches will endure chastening in times if there's not a turning back, sometimes persecution. But also in due time, Christ Jesus, by the Spirit and the Word, will use the faithful remnant churches as instruments of revival in the nation. And with the preaching of the Word, there is a power there, isn't there? There is Christ as King who will not allow the gates of hell to prevail against his people. It's not because we're so much better than the Old Testament people. We had the full light of Scripture. We had the full measure of the Holy Spirit given to us, certainly in revival. He's poured out this power from on high. And so there will and has been revival always. Now, further, even as the New Testament church is falling away in one place, the Spirit of Christ with the Word is always, because the gates of hell will not prevail against the New Testament church, raising up and carrying forward a powerful gospel work in other nations. Nepal, the ministry we support in Nepal, faithful. It's a faithful work. It's a scriptural work. It's faithful preachers. They're sound. They're solid. The churches are the same. And they are carrying forward a work, and more churches are being planted. In Laos, the nation of Laos, or Laos, if you will, I always go back and forth on that one, but there's a work going on there. We read of it growing in evangelical work. And so pastors are dying because of it, because the gates of hell have come up against that work. That Satan has come up against it, which he always will, but it's being carried forward. So even as in the West, it almost seems like, is the church dying? Is this going to be the end of it, like with the old covenant people, where they just degenerated till just... Here's Simeon and a few others by the time Christ came, in fact. No, it's not like that. It's not like that, and it won't be like that. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, we go on then. But I just wanted to make the point. Why should we get prideful? We're under the new covenant. If the people of the old covenant would have been under the new covenant, I know this is very simplistic, and then things would have turned out different, wouldn't they? But that wasn't the last covenant, and there was a purpose for it like that. And if we would have been under that covenant, how many of us would have remained faithful? God only knows. But I see no place for pride. But see, this is why then the new covenant was brought in, you see. And this is the church. Now, the church grown up, if you will, the church in her majority, the church with the full gospel light and the Holy Spirit given, and Christ as our prophet, our priest, our king, our head, if you will, of the church. And then, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Here's a promise, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, contrary to what some claim, there's only one new covenant. There's not two new covenants, there's one. Certainly, yes. The apostle speaks of a new covenant. He says specifically with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the epistle to the Hebrews. The Hebrew believers are being strengthened, encouraged, equipped, strengthened to stand against all the persecution they're coming under. And certainly even the pressure from relatives and friends, or old friends at least, and so forth. And all the assaults of the devil. So they're being strengthened, they're being encouraged, and also they're being given, in my opinion, they're being given a weapon here, in a sense, for evangelizing other Jews and so forth. It's a tremendous epistle for that, certainly. Also, for speaking to Roman Catholics, I used quite a few of these scripture texts when I had that long conversation with that priest who seemed very uncertain about what he really believed. May God shine the light of the gospel in his heart and save him. Maybe make him a Christian pastor eventually. But no, there's one new covenant. And so the apostle speaks, Holy Spirit, inspired apostle speaks of a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The simple meaning is that the old covenant, which the Israelites were under, has been abolished, replaced with the new covenant, which is made with not only believing Gentiles, I say not only believing Gentiles are brought into it, but also all believing Jews. All Gentiles, all Jews, whatever their lineage, whatever they trace back to, the Jews, I say, if they've repented of their sins, if they will repent, if they'll believe on the gospel and be justified in life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, they're brought in to this new covenant and this new covenant church. They are then of the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, adopted children of God. Remember again, this epistle declares and proves the infinite superiority of Christ as the church's great high priest, the mediator of the new covenant, as compared to the high priest of the old covenant. And of course, it compares the two covenants, doesn't it? The new covenant is proven and declared to be superior and more glorious, a better covenant than the old covenant, better for those that were under it. And the old covenant then is abolished, isn't it? Now, verses 10 and 11. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now, here we have, of course, comprehended some of the better promises of the new covenant, don't we? Really, when you think of what this comprises with regard to the evangelical light that we now have, if we may use that phrase, I just say the gospel light, all the doctrines of the New Testament, really, and the Holy Spirit that we have dwelling within and so active, and, of course, being our teacher and so forth. This comprehends the promises, the better promises of that better covenant. So first we have this. What does this mean? I put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. So first we take this. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts. Isn't the moral law of God written in the heart? Isn't there a work of the moral law yet, at least? Written in the heart, the conscience-bearing witness? Yes, there is with all men. Not that any can have a perfect, complete, full understanding of it, but it's sufficient to leave all men without excuse, of course, whether they have the word of God or not. But here, by laws, understand, certainly, the whole revealed will of God for our evangelical obedience as spiritual men and women, walking after the Spirit of the Lord. There's an understanding of it, not just a reading of it, but a full understanding and a spiritual understanding of what that comprises. Certainly, as we think of even how it's summed up, to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, our neighbors, ourself, there's an understanding of what that comprehends, isn't there? What it is to truly seek to love God in obeying Him, in wanting to obey Him out of love, and certainly understanding spiritual truth, discerning it as spiritual men and women. Under the new covenant, believers are in spiritual union with Christ. They are spiritual men and women. They've received the Holy Spirit in their within as their inner witness of adoption and their teacher. And to put it this way, their convictor, who warns them of sin, well, spiritual danger, in fact, with the word, but certainly of sin, and leads them in repentance to the throne of grace. And then added to this is the glorious giving of the New Testament scriptures, the fullness of spiritual, evangelical, heavenly revealed truth. And this with such clarity and such clearness and such fullness of measure as the Old Testament saints never had. And so there is a knowing, a heartfelt learning, knowing, growing in wisdom and discernment and knowledge that the Old Testament saints they didn't even have access to these scriptures we have. They certainly didn't have the Holy Spirit as we have him. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. We have summed up what the first meant. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And so we sum up what this means. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The Israelites of the old covenant were all the people of God in the sense of they were the people of God by national election. But not all were his true spiritually chosen people. Not all who were in Israel were of the true spiritual Israel, but only those who were true believers, true children of God. And certainly under the new covenant, the difference is all those who are truly in the new covenant are born again believers. They are those who were chosen before the foundation of the world unto salvation. Now, there's a difference there then, isn't there? There's a difference between the two peoples. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, speaking of all those who are of the new covenant, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar. That means purchased, saved, and preserved, to sum it up, people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And further, the relationship between God and the believers of the new covenant is, even with regard to the believers of the old covenant, there is a more personal, intimate, immediate relationship with God through Jesus Christ than the Old Testament saints then ever had. They did not have Christ at the right hand of the Father, always making intercession for them. They did not have Christ as their prophet, priest, king, head of their church. So we do. We're in spiritual union with Christ in a way that they weren't. And we have this closer, more intimate relationship then with God. This is on account, I say, of our being in spiritual union with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, having him as our high priest at the right hand of the Father. And so we have access and acceptance within the veil at God's throne of grace. And also by the Holy Spirit, the spirit of adoption dwelling within, we cry, Abba, Father. I mean, it just manifests this closeness with God, this relationship with God. Him our God, we his people. Him our God, our kind, loving, heavenly Father, who hears, heeds, and receives us gladly. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. This is not to be taken as meaning Christians under the new covenant have no need of teachers, of preachers, of those who minister the word. That goes contrary to Scripture, doesn't it? Entirely contrary to Scriptures. I mean, the New Testament, Christ completed his great redemption work. He had appointed what? Apostles. And what do the apostles say of themselves? They say they're apostles, and they say they are ministers of Christ, ministering the word. And then they themselves appointed other preachers, didn't they? And they also say, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, I should say the Holy Spirit says by the apostle, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we have this, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. All Israel was of the old covenant. It was a national covenant, if you will. The Hebrews were born into that covenant. Even though many of them, the majority, really, as you look at the history of Israel, the great, great majority did not believe on the coming Messiah. They did not believe on the coming Messiah. And it shows as we look at their history. They didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer and Savior of sinners. And consequently, they did not know him or the Father in a spiritual, experiential, personal way. So many of the old covenant, they did not know him that way. All of the new covenant know him that way, don't they? Further, the old covenant people had need, those within or under the new covenant had need of continually being taught what the ceremonial law types represented as to Christ, his person, his attributes, his redemption work, and so forth. I mean, it was a complicated thing, and it was somewhat, of course, very obscure, just shadows of the substance. They had to keep being taught and taught and taught and taught. They didn't know the Lord Jesus with such immediacy, if you will. I don't know if that's the best word, and with such clarity and with such a personal way, and they didn't know the Father that way. They had to keep being taught. All those of the new covenant are born-again believers first. As born-again believers, they know the Lord. Each of them, spiritually and experientially, all of them, you see that the apostle stresses that all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Not some, but all under the new covenant. They all know the Lord personally, experientially, and further, the Lord Jesus, they know him. They understand him in the sense of they have knowledge of the Lord Jesus as both God and man, and understand from the scriptures the two natures, inseparable natures, and the one person. They have a full knowledge of his works and his will. It's all set forth with great clarity and plainness in the New Testament. So we know the Father. We know the Son. We know the Holy Spirit as they never did, for all these different reasons. It's not to say gospel preaching is unnecessary in the church. I mean just straight gospel preaching. In truth, it will always be necessary, and it is commanded, as there will always be children of believers who must needs be urged to repent and believe the gospel. And also, there will always be a certain number of false converts among the Lord's people. And then, too, we ought to constantly revisit even the simplest gospel doctrine so as to rejoice in that doctrine and to be ever more solidly addicted to it, if you will. And then finally, it goes without saying, it's absolutely necessary to systematically teach the Word of God, certainly all the doctrines of our faith, the whole Word of God, so that we will grow in true knowledge and wisdom and faith, and certainly come to know the Lord more and more. We're encouraged, we're exhorted to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're always going to need the preaching of the Word. We're always going to need the preaching of the simplest gospel message as well, and certainly not staying there, but continuing on with the preaching of all the doctrines of our faith and practice. Verse 12, we close with that. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities, while I remember no more. This is true of all those brought into the new covenant. Clearly, that's what the apostle, or the Spirit by the apostle, speaks of. The inspired apostle speaks of that. It's really the Word of God, though, isn't it, that he's declaring here from Jeremiah, chapter 31, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That can't be said of all Jews, of course not. Any more than can be said of just all Gentiles in the world. It speaks of those who are brought into the new covenant. They're first saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They're brought into the covenant of grace, of course, but then being God's regenerated, adopted children, they are under the new covenant. And it's actually verse 13 we close with. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. From the time Christ died and rose, that covenant was decaying. It had waxed old, it was obsolete, it was abolished. But at the time of this writing of this epistle, the Jews were still cleaving to it. It was vanished away, if you will, when the Roman army came and destroyed the temple and eliminated the priesthood. It has vanished away, and it's not going to be put back in place. I do not believe that God is going to cause the temple to be rebuilt and the the old covenant to be resurrected, if you will. It's vanished away. It's done. It's over. There's a new covenant, one covenant. The covenant of grace is certainly dispensed under the new covenant. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. And Heavenly Father, we would really be able to better articulate what's in our heart and in our mind at times, but so much to cover, so much to address, Heavenly Father. And so we do feel greatly inadequate. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst have mercy on those who have heard this or will hear it, perhaps, and there would be much good done by it and a clarity of understanding with regard to this text, Heavenly Father. And we would do pray that those that heard, that if they would search the Scriptures and if there was something said that's confusing or seems contradictory in any way, they would certainly ask the one preaching it what he meant to perhaps clarify or correct if there was a misstatement. We pray, Lord, for mercy that way as well in Jesus' name, and do thank thee, O Lord, that we are of the new covenant. And we certainly are reminded that we ought to be the most grateful people who ever, ever lived. In Jesus' name, amen.